Thank you, Chloe and Gideon. Prepare your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we continue our series, Come and See. If this is your first time here tonight, welcome. We've been going through a series called Come and See. And we're inviting those, Jesus invites those to come and see. Come hear Him in His words and see His actions. And that's what the Gospel of John does. It invites us to come and see so we can understand who Jesus is and what He came to do. So we're continuing our series tonight. John chapter 8, verses, we're going to go through 1 through 30. Am I on, Aiden? Am I good? All right. Oh, let me. In 2019, millions of people said they planned to storm Area 51. Does anybody remember that?
Yes.
Y'all do remember that? I remember hearing that in the summertime going, this is going to get crazy. They want to see the aliens. They want to see the teleportal system out in Area 51. And this guy on Facebook, he created an event called Storm Area 51. They can't stop all of us in this Facebook group inside the curiosity of what the mysteries that lurk behind the gates of Area 51. A guy named Matty Robert created the group for fun, but after 3 days, he had 1 million interested attendees. All right? The thought was, they can't stop all of us. Like, if we just overwhelm the system, they can't stop all of us from coming in if we had this critical mass. They plan to overrun the system to get to the secrets, the aliens, and the portals to other dimensions. In a sense, Area 51 is kind of like a holy place, not because it's intrinsically good, but because it's separate from the common, the easily accessible. Anybody can't just access it. You must have certain credentials to get in. But maybe the law can be ignored if there's a lot of people to overpower the restrictions. But the military reached out to this guy and let him know that, yes, they can stop all of them. And we'll do so with lethal force if necessary. And it's going to be on this guy for inciting this event. So the guy pivoted and turned it to a music event on the outskirts of the gates of Area 51 to appease all the crazies that he attracted from his Facebook post. Some thought they can't stop all of us. Like, the military can't stop all of us. We can overrun the system if we just got together and just jumped the gates, went for it. In a similar way, some people think that God will lower the standard for entrance into heaven if overrun by sinful people. Like, is God really going to send that many people to hell? There's a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus. Is He really, really going to send that many people to hell? And we find ourselves in the minority position. The Bible says that many are going to go the way of destruction. Many are going to go the way of destruction. The most formative truth that I can teach you tonight, the cornerstone of your theology, is that God is holy. God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. That is the most foundational thing that I could ever teach you. It is the first thing you need to know. And God's holiness is more important than you because He is God. And your very existence is sustained by it, by His holiness. Just like the light, the sun gives you heat, you don't give heat to the sun. We live, move, and have our being because God is sustaining it. And therefore, He will not let His holiness be overrun with sin. He will punish sin wherever it's found. We're not going to storm the gates of heaven and overrun His holiness. He's not going to let sinful people into His holy presence. Because of that, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed that man will die once and after that the judgment. It's appointed. There's a time when you will stand before the Lord and give account of your life. And rightfully so, because he's a good judge. Of course he's going to do that, because he is holy. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see Jesus upholding the holiness of God and upholding the mercy of God for sinners. We're going to see the people in our passage use a woman in sin to try to trap Jesus. They want to see if Jesus will elevate mercy over justice, or justice over mercy. It's a dishonest stunt and at the expense of a woman who was caught in sin. So we're going to read this passage. But before I read it, I want to, if your Bible probably have a note in John chapter 8, and that talks about, this is not in the earliest manuscripts of John, but there's solid reasons for this being included in the Bible. One reason, among others, is the nature of the account. All of the accusers that the woman have, they leave. And therefore, the account is from the woman's testimony. And these notes that we have in our Bibles are out of the abundance of clarity. They want to make it really clear about why it's in there. Okay, so the woman caught in adultery. Let me read this passage and I'll pray and then we'll go to explain it. This is John chapter 8, verse 53. Sorry, not 53. This is, this starts at the last chapter, and then we're going to get into verse 2. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And this is really interesting. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. That's not a response I would think somebody would make. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to see the heart of Jesus, his holiness and his mercy. I pray that you would bless our time as we unpack it, and I pray that your spirit would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a quick summary. The woman caught in adultery. The religious leaders bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, hoping to trap him using the law. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by saying that only one without sin may throw the first stone. And then one by one, starting with the elders, they left. Jesus shows mercy to the woman, refusing to condemn her, while calling her to leave her life of sin, revealing both his grace and his authority as the true holy judge. Some key truths from the passage. Jesus does not deny the law. They're saying, "The law says this. What do you say, Jesus? Are you going to join us in stoning her?" Clearly, we caught her in the act. She was with another man that was not her husband, and we caught her. Are you going to join us in stoning her? And he exposed the hypocritical use of it. And you know what's, I don't know why it's never occurred to me until this week. What's missing from this picture in this passage? What's missing from this account? We got the woman. Where's the other guy? Where's the man that she was committing the sin with? Why isn't he on this on this trial? So you can see the fishiness, the hypocritical use of God's law here in trying to trick Jesus at her expense. Mercy does not excuse sin. He calls for repentance and transformation. Mercy is not at the expense of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is not shown at the expense of mercy. Like we're not gonna switch. Okay, right now we're gonna show mercy, and then we're gonna show God's holiness, and she does get justice. We're gonna see what Jesus does. Jesus acts as a true judge, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And so here's some concepts to consider. Two concepts. Bigger concepts that help explain this. Divine forbearance and gospel order. Divine forbearance and gospel order. Number one, divine forbearance. You might be thinking, is this woman who was caught in the act of adultery going to go free? He just like lets her go and he's like, don't do it again. And she's gone. So if you are the wife of the guy she was committing adultery with, you'd have a problem with that. Like, Jesus, this woman that you just let go was sleeping with my man. No doubt about it. You're just going to let that happen? That probably would be what that woman would say. How is that holy, God? Is God just going to sweep her sins under the rug of the universe? So how are we going to understand this? The woman is let go like King David was let go. King David did the same thing. So think about this. 2 Samuel, King David from the Old Testament, I don't want to assume that you don't know, committed adultery with Bathsheba, got a guy killed. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he says in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan replied to David, after David is caught, the Lord has taken away your sins. You're not going to die. And that's pretty wild. It's the same kind of thing. It's a parallel passage. And so what's going on here? Because God's law, God's holy standard says, if somebody does this, you take out the stone and you stone them for this sin. But this is for a certain purpose, okay, that Jesus has. He is the Messiah, he's the Savior, and he has a purpose for it. One of the reasons why God created time, well, first of all, Paul calls this divine forbearance. Divine forbearance was a temporary delay on God's holy judgment. One of the reasons why God created time is to show his patience. So here's the reason why there's a delay. Romans 3:25 says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, his standard, his holiness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He passed over David's sin, and Nathan says, God has put your sin away. You're going to live. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. And just as an apologetic side note, this truth sheds light on the question, if God's so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Have y'all heard that? Like, if God's so good, why is there so much evil in the world? God can't be good, or there's no God at all. Because look at all the evil in the world. You just turn the news on, and you're going to see evidence of sin and evil. And the answer is God is showing his divine forbearance. But time is coming when he's going to render justice. And he's giving you time to repent, giving the world time to hear the good news and turn to Jesus. So this is not a strike against his holiness. He is showing his patience in his divine forbearance against sin. Divine forbearance. Second thing, gospel order. Look at how Jesus treats this lady. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are all those guys with the stones? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She receives this pardon, this forgiveness. And then he says, "Now here's what we need to do. Stop it. Stop what you're doing. Don't go there. Don't talk to that guy. He's not your husband." Gospel order is this. In order, this is the order of operations for the Christian life. Faith, then fruit. God gives you faith before he gives you the fruit. He gives you faith. Faith is a gift, Ephesians chapter 2. He provides forgiveness. Then he says, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." What he says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." An Old Testament example of this is God delivers the people out of the slavery of Egypt. Freedom, salvation, forgiveness. And then he says, "Here's the law. Here's what you need to do." Salvation, faith, then fruit. Then here's what you need to do or not do. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now, get rid of it. Get rid of it." God gives you the living water of faith so that the works flow from your faith. He gives you the living water of faith, makes you alive, and works flow out of it. We love a position of action toward God. We love because he first loves us. His action of love precedes our loving others. Now, the reason I bring this up is the world says, if I obey, then I'm accepted. The world says, if I obey, then I'm forgiven. I got to do the work first, then I get maybe the hope of forgiveness. And that's not what happens. That's not the pattern of Scripture. The gospel is I'm accepted because of Jesus, therefore I obey. Do y'all see that gospel order? Do y'all see the order of operations? That's really important, okay? We love because he first loves us. We love the positive action toward God and others because he first loves us. And we see that in this passage. You're not condemned. Now you see my love and affection toward you. You're not condemned. Now don't do that again. Okay? If you're caught in sin, go to God's grace. Look at his love for you to cultivate a love for him and for others. Any questions on that? I'm about to make a kind of awkward transition. Any questions or anything? Okay. If you have any questions, see me after this. Jesus is the light of the world. This is verse 12. Here's the setting. Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. They're in the treasury in the temple. Verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I love that. He's the light of the world, gives light to all men. If you follow him, you're not going to walk in darkness. So there would have been bright lights in this treasury. There would have been two huge candelabras or menorahs in this area. They would have been the brightest lights in Jerusalem. They would shed light to this whole area. It would have been huge. And Jesus says, they point to me. These huge lights that's giving light to this entire room, they ultimately point to me. And the reason those candles are there is because it points to when they were in the wilderness. You have the cloud by day leading the people to the promised land, cloud by day, to give them shade because it's hot. And at night, what happened? Fire, light, to give them direction. And these lights in this temple echo the light at night out in the wilderness. And Jesus says, these lights point to me. They ultimately point to me. And look what he does. It's like the water points to him. He's the bread of life. All these elements of necessity point to Jesus, showing that he is essential, that we need him. He is the light of the world. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Our testimony is not true. Sorry, your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. In his first coming, he comes as a savior. Judgment will come later, and we see that in John chapter 5. But that's not what his purpose is in the here and now. There will be a time where he is the judge, a point that man will die once. After that, the judgment, you're going to see Jesus. He will judge you. He is the good judge. Right now, his function is, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. So he's talking to the Pharisees in this interaction. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. In other words, the testimony of two people are how you establish a truth claim. I'm the one who bears witness. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Okay, so if you're going to make a claim, you need two people. I can't just say, Ryland stole my truck. Well, I need somebody else. And Caden's like, yeah, he stole Dad's truck. So there's two witnesses. I can't just go randomly say something and try to get somebody in trouble without somebody else verifying what I say. And so Jesus is saying, I am testimony, giving true testimony to my words. You know who else is my second witness? God the Father. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I agree with what this man is saying. This is my Son. So that's the authority that that he's speaking with. The Bible mandates that at least two or three witnesses must confirm any charge or sin or matter to establish it as true, to ensure justice, preventing false accusations in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. So for something to be charged, you need to have two or three witnesses. And Jesus letting them know that the Father is the witness, Jesus, witness to Jesus' claims. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Application. Make sure you're hearing two credible sources before arriving at a position. Before taking somebody's claim. Make sure you hear another source to verify what this person is saying before you just take their claims on face value. Don't get caught up in somebody's emotional hot take. And is this person a credible source, or are they just parroting the first person? And so that would be an application of what's said here. Verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You remember what I said last week? You have the temperature, you know, the year popularity, well, the preparation years of Jesus. And he starts his ministry, you have the year of popularity. Everybody loves Jesus. And then that turn in John chapter 6 where he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then everybody's like, Jesus, that's weird. We don't like Jesus anymore. And now it's the year of persecution. Now where he goes, it's dangerous for him and others that are around him. And so we have information that says, but no one arrested him. And so kind of like what I talked about last week, if you know this is the year of persecution, you know that the temperature is pretty high right now. There's a lot at stake. The officials want to arrest Jesus. Verse 21, so he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. Let me just stop right here. Does this sound like somebody of this world? It does not. No one spoke like this. This is not what normal humans say. Actually, Jesus is the pinnacle of all human. Anyway, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins. Okay? He's shooting them really straight right now, and he's like, this is what's at stake. If you do not repent of your sins, God's holiness by nature will consume you. He will judge the wicked. You will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You get that phrase again. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah come to you, you're still stained with sin, marked for destruction. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay. He's always with me. Jesus is like, God the Father is always with me. He doesn't leave me alone, because Jesus is always doing what pleases the Father. Finally, there's a man who is living the perfect life that we fail to. Remember that we said the gospel is who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is the true humanity, finally the new Adam, living the perfect life that we fail to live. Summary of the passage. Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, warns that those who reject him will die in their sins, reveals that he comes from and speaks for the Father, points to his coming crucifixion as the moment his true identity will be revealed, and despite growing opposition, many believe in him. Toward the end of the passage, you saw, like, as he's saying these things, lights are coming on, smaller lights are coming on, seeing the living light, the true light. 5 takeaways from this passage, real quick. Number 1, Jesus alone is the light. He's the light of the world. John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're a believer, if you claim to be a believer here tonight, are you walking in darkness? Are you walking in the light? Just think about it. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? God knows. You can fool a lot of people. You can fool us. You can't fool the Lord. He knows if you're walking in darkness or walking in the light. Belief in Jesus, too. Belief in Jesus is essential. Verse 24, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's crucial. God's holy. You're not going to pass through the gates of his holy judgment unless you're covered in the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus' blood can put out the fire of sin. Only Jesus' blood can put out the fire of sin. The sin that you created because of your bad heart that loves sin. Only Jesus' blood can put out that fire. 3, Jesus speaks with divine authority. Verse 16, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. I have the second witness against you. It's the Father. The Father is the second witness to say, you're guilty. 4, the cross reveals who Jesus truly is. Verse 28, the cross reveals who Jesus truly is. Jesus says to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, which means his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he. And do y'all remember what happens when he's crucified? What happens to the Son during the crucifixion? Do y'all remember? What happens to our artificial light source? Or the temporary light source, I should say. What happens to the Son during the crucifixion? It goes dark. It goes dark during the time of his crucifixion. So the light is put out. The light of the world is put out so that you can have light, the light of life. Point 5, spiritual blindness is a heart issue. Spiritual blindness is a heart issue. Verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is our mediator. We have a problem with the Father. He's holy, or he has a problem with us, I should say. He's holy, we're not. He's not going to lower his standard of his holiness. And so we need a mediator. We need somebody to put out the fire of our sins, and that's Jesus. In closing, God's holiness will not be overrun. God's holiness will not be overrun. He will punish the guilty. Jesus will not condemn the woman caught in adultery because he is going to the cross to die for her sins. He is en route to die in her place so that she would not be judged, so that we would not be judged. On the cross, God shows us that he cares about justice and mercy toward sinners. And these two values are not at odds. He cares about justice and he cares about mercy toward sinners. And the cross is where justice and mercy kiss. And I get that from Psalm 85, verse 10, that points to a time when, quote, righteousness and peace kiss each other. They live in harmony. These two things that would normally connect. And this harmony and coexistence of the righteousness of God and peace towards sinners came because Jesus suffered disharmony and wrath on the cross. This harmony can coexist with righteousness of God and peace towards sinners because Jesus is the one that suffered the disharmony and wrath on the cross. On the cross, we see God's holiness upheld. The questions of David, he just escaped. He did all these awful crimes, got Uriah killed, committed adultery. In the New Testament, we see it again. We see this woman got called in the act, and Jesus is like, go, I don't condemn you. Sin no more. Where's the justice in that? But on the cross, yes, we see that the cross of Christ says, yes, God is holy, and he will punish sin wherever it's found. Her sins were accounted for, because of Jesus. And yes, God is merciful and provides a way for that woman and Pharisees and us to be forgiven. And this is great news for the woman. And I love this. You're never too whatever for Jesus. Somebody said this and I just really stuck with me. You're never too whatever for Jesus. Like your sins never make you too dirty, too shameful, too guilty, too whatever for Jesus. Even the besetting sins, sins that you've committed and you swore you'd never do again, you repented of them, you went right back to them. Jesus will forgive those too. You're never too whatever for Jesus because he is sufficient to save you. He is sufficient, meaning he is a full-bodied Savior and he can do it. So our passage ends with verse 30. And as he's saying these things, many believed in him. He's saying these things, the lights are coming on, the dots are being connected, and they're like, this is the guy. We're putting our trust in him. This is the guy that the Old Testament prepared us for. And we're putting our hope in him. Like we talked about last week, no one spoke like this man. Like Peter says, where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. The reason why they saw their need for Jesus. Have you seen your need for Jesus? Have you come to a realization that, I mean, God is holy. He's not going to just lower his standard. I need a Savior. I see my sin and I see what Christ has done. And are you resting in Jesus? And a lot of us, probably everyone in this room would say yes. But then, if it's true, are you fighting against it? Go and sin no more. That part that flows out of that faith that you claim to have. If you're not bearing fruit, it means you have no root. Okay? So we're going to think about that. If you have any questions about anything I talked about or something doesn't make sense, always please, we can talk about it. Let me pray and we'll be done. Lord, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we thank you that you're a sufficient Savior and that you uphold the holiness of God. And you provide a way for us to be forgiven. You don't sweep anything under the rug of the universe. We thank you that you have provided a perfect plan for us to be forgiven. And we can enjoy you forever. I pray that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance and that we would grow in our holiness, trusting by faith in Jesus more. Help us to love you more by seeing your love for us. We thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.